Amen. Continue praying that God would work in amazing ways. The privilege Wednesday night of attending a prayer meeting with the believers at Crabapple First Baptist. And there was not a dry eye in the room. And the prayers that were offered were just incredible demonstrations of faith and steadfastness in God. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that in your own way, individually and as families, and even as we've done that this morning as a church, that we are truly united in Christ in the gospel through both the joys of ministry with something like Discipleship Now that we had this weekend for our teenager, as well as through the darkness and the difficulties of ministry that we experience as we reach out and serve sinners. This morning, I want you to turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And as Benjamin has already alluded to, in this chapter, we see the rebelliousness of God's covenant community. They're given multiple opportunities to do what is right and to trust God and to act according to the promises that had been given them. They rebelled and sinned again and again. And I've been thinking about this passage this week, even in light of the backdrop of our cultural events and things that have happened. And it is a call to repentance as we go through this chapter, that it is a call to keep short accounts with God, that we would not live double lives of duplicity where we come to church and say all the right things and we can articulate all the correct doctrines and yet live a life completely opposed to God. And yet I am concerned that that is probably more prevalent than we realize. That there are people in every church, including our church, that may not actually be a person of repentance and faith. And I hope and my prayer for us is that in going through this passage this morning, that like the people of Israel, we're called to honor God and to submit their lives to Him completely, that we also would be a people who would honor God and submit to Him. That we would say, God, I give up. I'm stopping this craziness. I'm stopping this life of duplicity and rebellion, and I want to give my life to you completely. Well, as we come to chapter 5, I want to read from verse 2 through the end of the chapter, and then we will consider several things from this section. So Joshua chapter 5, verse number 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Ha'aralah. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, had died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land He had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So He raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So this place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal, on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Let me pray once more. God, as we look into this passage, I pray that you would help us to see how seriously you take holiness and worship. And God, I pray that you would help us to be a people marked by holiness, that we would confess our sins and claim the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, that you would see us as sons and daughters who have been granted the righteousness of God because you satisfied the Father's wrath for our sins, you satisfied through Jesus, our Savior. God, we pray again, confessing that we are sinners and that we desperately need you. So help us as we pursue holiness to be a people that pursue it, not in our own self-righteous deeds, not in ways that make us feel comfortable or good, but help us to pursue righteousness through you, that we would pursue it according to the Scriptures, that you would circumcise our hearts, as the Bible says in Colossians, and you would give us a heart completely sold out to you. So we ask this according to your power at work. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at Joshua chapter 5, on first reading, it could seem that there were a series of unrelated details about the narrative as the people of Israel were moving out of the wilderness, across the Jordan River, and into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. It seems random because he moves from talking about setting up 12 stones to memorialize God's covenant faithfulness with all the assembly of Israel focused on these stones to now doing something very private, very personal, and very time-consuming. Here are the nation of Israel on the precipice of war as God is going to move them against Jericho. And he says, before we do any of that, I want you to pause and consecrate yourselves. I want you to stop what you're doing and think about your relationship with me, Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And I want you to make sure that you are right with me. These details related to circumcision, Passover, manna, and the commander of the Lord's army are not miscellaneous facts that Joshua is just trying to cram in so that he covers his bases and gives an accurate history. These are important guide stones along the way, not physical stones out of the river, but they're guide stones of faith and holiness, directing the covenant community to worship as they prepare to receive all the promises that God has made to them. Imagine the hustle and bustle that they must have just experienced in crossing the Jordan River. Remember, we estimate that over 2 million people made this crossing. That would have been no small task. And imagine the excitement, the anxiety, and the anticipation that would have been in the group as they came to this. It's sort of like, I don't want to minimize it, but as we had discipleship now this weekend, there was a lot of anticipation and excitement for black light dodgeball last night. And we ended the whole weekend with this game of black light dodgeball. And at different times throughout Friday night and Saturday, people would say, wait for it, wait for it, it's coming. We're going to play black light dodgeball. And people who had played it before were really excited. I had not played it before. I didn't know what the hubbub was about, but now I get it. It was like really amazing. Well, you can feel a sense of anticipation in a crowd when there's something that people are looking forward to. And there's no doubt that in a much larger scale and in a much more spiritual way, the people of Israel were anticipating going into the promised land, not knowing exactly how it was all going to work out, but knowing it's been 40 long years in this wilderness, and God wants us to move into this place. And what's going on? And people are probably looking around and talking to each other, and there must have been a commotion of excitement. And yet God says, let's pause and let's reflect and let's get right before we take these next monumental steps. And that's what we have here as we look in this passage, that God wants to receive honor, and He wants His people to recognize His greatness. And He wants them to recognize it not just on a national scale as they did in chapter 4, but He wants them to recognize His greatness on a personal level, that they would individually and as families consecrate themselves before Him. And that brings us to the first point that I want you to see this morning, and that is that God marks His people for holiness. God marks His people for holiness. In verses 2 through 9, God directs Joshua to circumcise all the men of Israel. Now, circumcision is something that is throughout the Bible, and I want to be discreet in how I talk about it, but at the end of it, it is an act of surgery where a piece of skin is removed from men and boys. And that is exactly what God directed the covenant people to do all the way back to Abraham. And from generation to generation, that circumcision was to be a sign of His promise to them. And when you think of circumcision and where it is on the male body, it relates to the promise that God would make Abraham a great nation of innumerable people. When He said, look at the stars in the sky, look at the sand in Sinai, and imagine how many people will come from you, Abraham. He couldn't count that number. But they would come through Abraham and Sarah, and through their descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and on, having children after children after children. And circumcision would have been at the intersection of those people multiplying in every generation. And yet, as Benjamin pointed out, for 40 years, the people of Israel had ignored this command, and they had not circumcised their sons in the wilderness. It certainly reveals their hearts had been hardened against Him. If you have time, I would encourage you, go back in your own devotions and read Exodus and Numbers, and see the ways in which God worked and intervened in the lives of the people of Israel. And time again, He gave them clear instructions to obey, and they simply ignored Him or rebelled against Him over and over again. What's astounding, especially if you read in Numbers, is that at times their rebellion was so disgusting before God, is that God said, I want to wipe them off the face of the earth and destroy them. And God used Moses to intercede as a mediator and say, God, please, for the sake of your own glory, do not do this, because word will get back to Egypt and word will travel to Canaan that you only brought your people out from Egypt to ruin them and to annihilate them. And God in His grace relented. There was another time when the sons of Korah rebelled against Moses, and God literally wiped them off the face of the earth by swallowing them into the ground. And with these kinds of demonstrations of God's power, you would think that the people would hang on His every word. That they would simply say, what do you want us to do, Lord? And where do you want us to go? And how do you want us to live? And we will do it. And yet, even at risk of their own lives, they rebelled against Him over and over again. So it only stands to reason that here, as God's people are in the wilderness, that circumcision was just too inconvenient. It was something that they didn't bother with because perhaps they had become fatalists and said, we're going to die in this wilderness anyway, who cares? And they failed in their personal relationship with the covenant God. They failed to obey Him as a nation, and they failed to obey Him as fathers and mothers over their children. Well, as they did that, they were showing that their hope was not in God, but it was in something else. And we don't know the hearts of people, but it is possible that these people had gone beyond the pale of God's grace. We don't know that. I don't want to be too harsh in my assessment. But the point is, these people had rebelled to the point that God said the price of your rebellion is death, that you will die in this wilderness. The men of military age that are alluded to in this passage were over 600,000 men that died, not to mention their wives and adult children. This is a sobering thing. And when God reinstitutes this command for circumcision, this was no small undertaking because there would have been at least 500,000 new men that would have needed this ritual and rite and priests of surgery conducted on them. It would have been an overwhelming task, and it would have been a gruesome sight. That here, God was directing the commander of the human army, Joshua, to not prepare for military conquest and battle, but he was saying, gather the knives and prepare to cut your own men. Prepare to consecrate them and set them apart for me. Circumcision was designed to point the people of Israel to the promises of God, going all the way back to Abraham, being reaffirmed through Moses, and passed on to them now through Joshua. Circumcision was a mark on God's people for his holiness, that he was literally setting them apart from other nations. And he required circumcision. He did not make it optional. He didn't say, well, if it suits your preferences, if it's something that you think is a good idea, and if it's convenient. No, God says that he requires it for all the boys born into the covenant community. The Exodus generation rebelled against God, and they rejected this rite. During the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan River, they failed to do what they knew God asked of them, and they remained stiff-necked, disobedient, and rebellious. As we think about this, it's easy to look at them and say, how could they be so dumb? How could they be so absolutely foolish in their sin? And yet, as we think about the rebellion that they offered when they saw the mighty hand of God, we also have to confess that we are rebellious too. That we're a people that know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have heard that Jesus came and lived a life without sin. And he died giving that life as a sacrifice for sin. To use the words of 1 John, we can even say it was a propitiation for sin, which is a $5 theological word that means Jesus satisfied the wrath of the Father that is due sinners. And Jesus took that wrath on himself, and he gave us the forgiveness of sins. Our sinfulness was exchanged for his righteousness. And yet, knowing that, and if you've grown up in church or been around a church for any amount of time, you've heard that message countless times. And yet, how easy it is to minimize our sin and forget about it. How easy it is to say, well, everybody makes mistakes. I mean, it's just no big deal. I mean, you just don't know how hard my day has been. I deserve this. I just need to blow off some stress that I'm under right now. And we have all kinds of clever excuses and rationalizations that would cover our sin, but they all are naked and exposed before God. Even as Brandon read out of Hebrews chapter 4, none of our excuses, none of our rationalizations will stand up to God's penetrating holiness. He sees through it all, and he knows our hearts. So why don't we confess to him? Why are we reluctant? Why do we hold on and harbor our sin? It shows how tightly sin grips our hearts. Last night, as I was preaching to the teenagers at DNOW, I was encouraging them to be people of confession, that they would admit their wrong before God, and that they would ask him to forgive them on a daily basis. And I said this to them. I said, if God already knows everything, then you can tell him anything. If God already knows everything, then you can tell him anything. There's no part of your life that God is unaware of or that God is surprised about and says, whoa, I didn't see that coming. How is that possible? You did that? No, God knows your thoughts from afar, the scriptures say. He knows your deeds before you do them. And he wants you to come to him as your father, confessing and admitting your sin and asking him to forgive you. That's the whole point here, is God is directing the covenant community to reinstitute circumcision, is that they would come before him as God and that they would recognize their own need for holiness. Well, as they did that, there was a large task to be done. And why is it at the end of it? It's because verse number 6 says, because they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. Joshua had to circumcise them because the fathers had failed their families. Because the people of Israel were living in open disobedience. The whole exercise of being in the wilderness those 40 years was a demonstration to everyone, Canaanite and Egyptians alike, that the people of Israel were not living according to God's promises. They were not living in obedience. And God, before taking them to receive the promise of living in Canaan and occupying the cities, asked them to be circumcised. Now, there's an interesting phrase in here that I want you to think about for a moment in verse number 8. It says, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. What does he mean that the whole nation was circumcised? Because this circumcision did not apply to females. Well, there are a couple different ways to understand this. First is to understand that the Old Testament is a book of patriarchs and written in the context of men representing their families and their households. So when he said the whole nation, he's referring certainly to the fact of whole families that have been consecrated and marked for God's holiness. But another way to see this is to recognize that God was not only circumcising the flesh of the men, but he was circumcising the hearts of men and women. I gather this because in Deuteronomy, hear how Moses talked about circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, great and mighty and awesome, and who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Moses was directing the people there to circumcise their hearts, meaning repent before the Lord. Admit your sinfulness and recognize that God has to atone for that sin. He further says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and you may live. Circumcision had two functions. It was an outward sign of God's covenant promise to Israel, but it was also an inward mark of holiness that God had redeemed his people and that God had saved them from their sins and set them apart for his service to be his special people. In fact, the people that would deliver Messiah, Christ himself, generations after this river crossing and entry into Canaan. The Apostle Paul affirmed the same spiritual dynamic of circumcision for Christians. Hear what Paul wrote in Colossians 2. He said, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul's words there are profound, that God literally has circumcised our flesh by forgiving our sins, or circumcised our hearts by forgiving our sin. That he took our sin and he put it all on Christ so that we might have forgiveness. And as we think about the importance of this circumcision, this passage in Joshua 5 and even in Colossians 2 that I just read is a call to repentance. It is a call for us to be consecrated before God, that we would confess our sins, admitting our wrong and our moral failures before a holy and perfect God, and that we would plead the blood of Jesus for forgiveness. Now, as a Christian, we believe that you only have to do that once to become a Christian, that you would repent of your sin, recognizing it, turning from it, and turning to Christ. But we also see in the New Testament that God commands Christians to be a people of repentance. He tells us to confess our sins, for He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we need to consider from a passage like this is here are the people of Israel excited about what God has just done. They have finally been delivered from this wandering wilderness where they could never quite set down roots, where they were dependent on manna from God for sustenance because they couldn't plant and grow crops of their own. And now in the haste of their excitement, in the feeling and the mood of anticipation that must have been through their community, God says, stop. Reflect on me. Repent of all the sins and things that you have done wrong. And this was a sobering call, not simply to wound the soldiers and make them powerless, but it was a sobering call to restore their hearts. So on the one hand, their flesh would have been weak, but God was making their hearts strong as they trusted in Him and as they depended on Him. Now, we'll come back to this in a few chapters, but I want you to put a hook in your mind about Achan. Achan is the man who would sin against the whole covenant community of Israel by taking plunder that God had said was forbidden, that no one should have, and he took it into his tent and he defiled his whole family. And we'll see in chapter 7 that his whole family is actually going to die because of his sin. Achan was given the same opportunity as everyone else in Israel to repent and to honor God's covenant faithfulness, and he didn't. Achan was a pretender. Achan was someone who was exposed to the truth, had heard what was required of him, and rejected it. And I can't help but think that that's a message that we need to hear as well as Christians. Not because we're trying to beat up our own and discourage people and say, woe is me. But in the context of the church, it's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to learn all the right vocabulary and the right things to say and to be able to explain the theology and to have no relationship with Christ ourselves. It's easy to outwardly look the part, but to inwardly be a complete fraud. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want you to see that God was calling the people of Israel to be real, to be honest before Him. That yes, they went through the rite of circumcision, but more than simply a surgical procedure, God wanted them to be right with Him. That God wanted men and women to have circumcised hearts that had the cleansing of Jesus and the cleansing that could only come through the covenant. As we apply this in our own situation, I want to challenge if there's anyone here, no matter your age, whether you were a child who was born around Grace Church and you can't remember going anywhere else because your parents have brought you here from the time they held you into their arms to now you walk in on your own. Or maybe you're an adult that has been a part of Grace Church for several years, or maybe you're a newer part of Grace Church and you've been in other church contexts. I want to challenge you, if you know all the right words and all the right messages and you understand the gospel, but you've not believed it and there's a nagging sense in your heart, I want to beg you to make that right. I want to ask you to plead the blood of Jesus because Jesus wants to circumcise your heart as well. He wants you to experience the forgiveness that can only come through Him. As a pastor and as our elders, we don't have that power. We can't go around and say, you're saved, you're forgiven, you're okay, be blessed. Only God can do that. Only God can make right what has been made wrong by our sins. and we must confess them to Him. I think the challenge in a week like this, if you have read the headlines and have been following the story of the murders of these eight innocent people, is that it's easy to say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that kind of person. I don't even think I'm capable of doing something like that. And on one hand, that is a natural reaction that we would compare ourselves and say, yes, that is dastardly what that individual has done, and it is awful. But on the other hand, all of our sins, no matter how large or how small, all of them are what put Jesus on the cross. All of our sins have to be atoned for. There are no grades that God is saying, well, those sins, that's not as big a deal. Like, you didn't honor your parents this morning, no worries, at least you didn't murder a bunch of people around town. No, God is saying, I died for sins of every person, of every degree that they have committed, and only the blood of Jesus is sufficient to forgive them. The problem is, even in a context like ours, we can try through self-righteousness to say, well, I'll try to make that right. I'll try to do better. I'll study my Bible more. I'll read more. I'll get back into reading good Christian books. I'll pray even harder than I've ever prayed before. And that will ease the guilt and the shame that I feel. But God wants to make it clear that the only thing that can deal with the guilt and shame we feel from sin is the forgiveness of Christ. That's why, like in Colossians chapter 2, when he says that he canceled the indebtedness that stood against us and condemned us, and he has taken it completely away, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Consider that. The triumph of Christ was an executioner's cross. It was not political might. It was not coming in and saying, I'm the king who's going to drive out the Romans and set the world straight. Jesus triumphed over his enemies, and he triumphed over sin by dying for them. As I conclude my thoughts on this section of Joshua 5, you have a group of people that have been humbled before God. They're humbled because now they are literally physically powerless as they wait for the men of the camp to heal. That's what it says at the end of verse 8 that I've already read. It says they remained where they were until they were healed. This would not have just been a 24-hour recovery. This would have taken a week or two for them to start to regain their strength. But even then, they probably would have been a bit wobbly. God brought his people down so that he could show his greatness to them. He brought them to the point of being defenseless so that they would trust him to be their defender. Next week, I'll continue in the rest of this chapter to show you specifically how he does that. But it's remarkable to think that at the end of this chapter, as God has marginalized the military might of Israel, who meets Joshua in the road but the commander of the army of the Lord, who says, I am with you. I will go before you. The people of Israel had seen this before, and now for this generation who has been consecrated before him, God is saying, I'm here again, and I'm going to do what you couldn't possibly do. I am going to go before you as your defender and take you into the land of Canaan. As we conclude this morning, I want to challenge you and encourage you to be people that are marked for God's holiness. I want you to be people that have committed your heart to Christ and his covenant by confessing your sins before him and asking him to forgive you. And as I've said throughout this message, if you're a person who's been in and around the church and are not believing this message, let me implore you, beg you, plead with you to confess your sin and ask Christ to save you. And if you're a Christian who's been harboring sin and playing with fire, let me beg you to turn that over to Christ and say, help, I can't do this. God, be with me. God, forgive me. And know that he will walk with you and he will help you and sustain you. All of these things are your responsibility before God. I am not your mediator. Tom and Mark, your other elders, and Tommy, we are not your mediators. Paul said there's only one mediator between God and mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. So go to him. Ask him to circumcise your heart. and mark yourself for his holiness, because he alone deserves honor, and only he is great enough to do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close this time in your word, we ask that you would help us to be real with you. Help us to be a kind of people that see our sin and we tremble at it. Help us not to be the kind of people that see our sin and say, well, it's not a big deal. It doesn't affect anyone. No one knows. It's not hurting anyone else. God, forgive us for those times that we rationalize our sin and act as though we can manage it, because after all, we're in control and we have this situation well under control and nobody else will know and it's not a big deal. And yet, God, it is a huge deal. Because as we'll see later with Achan, we will see that one sin from one man and his family literally paralyzed the whole nation. And God, if we're honest, everybody in this room could admit that we're Achan. That there's nobody in Grace Church that we're going to start a witch hunt and say, who is it? Who is the person in our church that is a hypocrite? Who is the person here that is playing games? Because God, the truth is, like the people of Israel rebelled against you time and time again, leading to their wilderness punishment and even death, we also rebel against you. And we resist your will and your ways. We reject your holiness. And we think that we know better. And we ask your forgiveness this morning, God. So God, I pray the blood of Jesus over us, that we indeed would have our sins rolled away, just as you rolled away the foreskins of the men of Israel, that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would be a people marked by holiness for your glory and your honor, and that would draw people's attention to your greatness. And we ask this all according to the power of our glorious Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen.